I'd like to begin our time together in the Word by just briefly reminding us all what we as Bible-believing or evangelical Christians believe. We evangelical Christians, we Bible-believing Christians, believe there is one God who exists eternally as three distinct people, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that this one God is completely good and holy, just, eternal, needing nothing, unchanging, unchangeable, who for his own glory and purpose and pleasure created all things, both seen and unseen. We believe that our first parents, who were created by him, plunged our whole race, in fact, all of creation, into a curse of sin. And that as a result of that fall into sin, every human being is a sinner by nature and by choice. And as a result of sin, every human being is judged guilty before God, condemned and rightly judged guilty by this eternal, unchanging, just, good, and holy God. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God given to us. And in the Bible, God promised a way that one day he would deliver people from that sin, from that guilt, into heaven, into forgiveness, into salvation. That God, in the Bible, promised that one day he would send a Messiah, a deliverer, a Savior, who would be the Lamb of God and a great King. And we, Bible-believing evangelical Christians, believe that Jesus is that promised Messiah from God, that he lived a perfect life, never sinned. We believe that he went voluntarily to the cross, and that on that cross, in obedience to his Father, he went, on that cross, our sin, our guilt was placed on him, and that by his death, our sin debt before God was paid in full. And by his bodily resurrection from the dead, he now stands before God as our priest, as our Savior, and as our King. And we have nothing to add or subtract to his completed work upon the cross. We believe that forgiveness from God is freely given. The Bible calls this salvation. Salvation is freely given by God upon anyone who was willing to come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus' merits will then be applied to that person. We believe the whole Bible points to Jesus, that he alone is the center of God's message. That's just part of what we as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians believe. There are other options out there. Currently, 1.8 billion people are Muslim. They follow the teachings of Muhammad, who claimed to receive revelation from God, who wrote the Quran, and they believe that to obtain eternal life, one wins that by becoming a Muslim and following the tenets of that religion. It's an option. Right now, over 1.1 billion people on this earth are Hindu. Excuse me. They believe in countless gods. They believe in reincarnation and that each person creates his or her own destiny by how they live. Roughly 500 million people are Buddhists who follow the teachings of the Buddha, who apparently was a very wealthy young man but realized that life had questions he could not answer, who went on a journey to find the answers to life and claim to have found them through meditation. And they believe that meditation leads to an end of sufferings of this life where eventually the participants will enter a state of nirvana. Currently, there are an estimated 14.8 million people on this earth who are Mormons. They believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, was given special revelation from God, and that his writings are equal to or of greater importance than the Bible. They believe that Jesus is a God, but there are many, many gods according to them. They believe that humans can become gods. Right now, 8.4 million people are Jehovah's Witnesses They believe that Jesus is not equal to God the Father, but rather the first thing God created. They believe that Jesus died, but did not rise from the dead bodily. And added to that mix are a whole bunch of other things we can add in, entire denominations of Christian churches and organizations who claim to follow the ethical teachings of the Bible, but reject the miracles of the Bible, including Jesus' resurrection from the dead. On top of that, there are entire denominations that have added good works, sort of in an aid to earn salvation from God. Add to all of that are the hundreds of millions who worship their ancestors. And I could go on and on and on. Right now, about 14% of all the population on this earth claim to be atheist. Now, please understand, I am not bringing up these religions to mock them. I am not. My purpose here is to remind all of us that what we believe is not the only option. There are literally countless options out there available to us. So how can we say that what we believe is true? There are plenty of religious ideas out there. The undeniable truth is we humans are really good at creating religions. So how can we say what we believe is right? If you've ever wondered that, the Bible has got great news for you. If you'd like to see just one of the places where God addresses this, how you and I can know that what we believe is true, would you please open your Bible to the book of Galatians chapter 1. The book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 1. If you are not familiar with the book of Galatians and where to find it in the Bible, that is fine. It's in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible. No one will look down upon you if you need to use your table of contents. So you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the book of Acts. And then we have all of Paul's writings, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Now, before I read the text, let me kind of walk through what's going on. These churches of Galatia. Galatia is not a city, it's not a town, it really is an area. It would be much like us talking about New England or the Midwest or the Southwest. It's not an address, there's no zip code to the place, it's just an area where there were a bunch of churches. And these people had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had heard what we as Bible-believing Christians believe, and they confessed it. They had started churches and claimed to be born-again Christians and Bible-believing Christians. But shortly after beginning this walk with Jesus, they allowed false teachers to come in who were trying to add to the gospel, trying to change it. And Paul will have none of that. So if you would look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now we have to be careful here. Anyone could say that. And in fact, many people have made that same claim. Many people have claimed to have special spiritual insight, to have received some kind of special revelation, to have a message from God that people need to hear. And we don't believe all those people, but we do believe Paul. So how do we know that Paul isn't just another religious leader in a long line of religious leaders that we humans follow? Well, he begins to answer that in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Paul is going to give us three reasons why what he preaches is the truth. And the first is, his message comes directly from Jesus Christ. Now, this would have made perfect sense to his original audience. They would have got this right away. But it can be a little bit confusing for us, so I'd like to put a map up on the screen. So here we go. Here is Jerusalem. That's where, over here, I need two pointers, don't I? All right, Jerusalem's here. Jesus did his ministry basically in the area of Jerusalem and in Judea. And after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection from the dead, all that was centered in Jerusalem and right around Jerusalem. So the early church, after Jesus ascended into heaven, was all centered in Jerusalem. That's where everything is. That's where the apostles were. They were all still in the area of Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Now that may not make a whole lot of sense. The important thing at the beginning to know is that everything in Christianity is all centered in Jerusalem. And this guy, Paul, the one who wrote this letter, the Apostle Paul, he has two names. A lot of people in the ancient world had two names. Typically, in Jewish life, there was a Jewish name, and his was Saul. And then there was a Greek name or a Roman name that they would use out in public, out with Gentile folks, and that was Paul. So Saul and Paul are the same person. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Saul, before he came to Christ, was in Jerusalem. In fact, we are told in the book of Acts that he hated Christianity and was trying to wipe it out. He even says that here. I tried to wipe it out. I persecuted the church of God violently. He was doing that here in Jerusalem, which is where the apostles were. Now, if you know the story from the book of Acts, Paul, also named Saul, gets special permission to go up to this city of Damascus. Now, he wants to go up there because Christianity has started to spread up there, and he wants to stop that. So he is on his way from Jerusalem up to Damascus, and according to the book of Acts, chapter 9, right before, just outside the city, before he goes into Damascus, he, Paul, or also named Saul, is met by Jesus. A bright light shines around him. Let me quote. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And at that moment, Saul, also named Paul, became a follower of Jesus Christ. That's different from how you and I were led to Christ. Every person in this room who is a follower of Jesus Christ, we were all led to Christ by somebody. Some human had a part in getting you and getting me to Jesus Christ. Some were led to Christ at mother's knee. Some in Sunday school by a faithful Sunday school teacher. Some here were introduced to Jesus Christ at the end of a sermon. Some during family devotions. Maybe you heard the message on the radio of your car and pulled your car over and there in your car confessed Christ as Savior. Maybe a television show or a preacher. Maybe someone left a Bible in a hotel and you, out of just sheer boredom, picked it up and read it and your eyes opened and you somehow knew that Jesus was real and God and was willing to forgive you. But in some way, somebody led all of us to Jesus Christ, but not Paul. Paul was led to Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ alone, by himself. We are told in the book of Acts that he is baptized and began preaching the gospel. And now this is important. This is what he says here. He's in Damascus, up here. He's in Damascus. All the church leaders are in Jerusalem. That's 200 miles away almost. All the leaders of Christianity are down in Jerusalem. You know, many churches have classes for new converts. Here at Brick Lane, we have a newcomers class. Some churches call these classes discipleship classes or basics for believers or new believers class. Sometimes they get formal and call them catechism. Regardless of what they are called, they all have the same purpose: to take a new convert or somebody new to the faith or someone interested in the faith and walk him or her through what the Bible says, how the Bible fits together, how the Bible points us to Jesus, what the Bible says about God, about heaven, about witnessing, about family, about prayer. Everything the Bible says, we had these classes which we will teach, and many of us took those classes. What the Bible says, how to live what the Bible says. Every one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ were discipled in the faith by someone. Perhaps for you, it was your parents. For someone else, perhaps a Christian mentor or an older Christian. But not Paul. Paul was led to Christ by Jesus Christ, and then he was discipled in Christ by Jesus Christ. That's not a bad gig at all. And that's his point. That's his point. Look what he says. Verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Anyone could say that. Verse 12, "For you have heard of my former life." Verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born called me by his son and was pleased to reveal his son to me," that's in Damascus, "in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia," the area down here. "I went into Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit with Cephas," that's just another name for Peter, "and remained with him for 15 days. That's his entire point. Paul receives the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, and then begins preaching it immediately. And he says he didn't consult with anyone in Jerusalem. So he was led to Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ, and he was discipled as a follower of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ. And he says he gets his information that he's preaching from Jesus. Now you might be thinking, hold on a minute, Joe. I thought you said Paul had been trying to stamp out Christians, so he knew something about it. Well, that's true. He did know something about it. He knew enough about it to know he didn't like it. Prior to meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul thought Jesus was a false teacher who died as a failure upon a cross and was dead and gone. Now, after meeting Jesus on the Damascus road, Paul is a firm believer in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners like us. Before meeting Jesus, Paul knew enough about Christianity to think it was wrong and to want it stopped. Now, after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he is preaching the exact same gospel that Peter is preaching. Prior to meeting Jesus, Paul was familiar with Christianity, but he didn't know its ins and outs, how it fits together. Much like many of us knew a little bit about Christianity before we came to know Jesus Christ, and then once we knew Jesus Christ, then we learned a whole lot more. Paul knew enough about it to know he didn't like it. He didn't know enough to teach it or preach it or end up writing 13 books in the New Testament about it. In fact, in Paul's writings, in the 13 books that he wrote in the New Testament, he will cover everything from Jesus' deity, that he is God, and that he is human, his humanity. He will deal with the role of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. He will teach on end time events. He will teach on practical application of Christian truth in the everyday nitty-gritty of life. And Paul is telling us here that he didn't get that information from going to Jerusalem and being discipled by Peter and the other 12. He says he got it from a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. You ever seen these shows on TV where the police have got two people they think are working together to break the law or broke the law. And so the police bring them in together. If you've seen these shows, you know the first thing that the police do is they separate them. Put one in one room and the other in the other room and question them individually. They do that for a reason. It is really hard for humans to dream up a story that fits together without touching base and make sure the story all fits together. And this is vitally important. What Paul is saying is this. Peter, Cephas, and the other apostles are here in Jerusalem. He's up in Damascus. Peter is preaching a gospel in Jerusalem. Paul is preaching a gospel in Damascus. And they're both the same gospel. It's really difficult for people to dream up a lie and keep it going because the details get awfully fuzzy really quickly. That's Paul's point. Paul was not a Christian in Jerusalem. He was led to Jesus Christ outside of Damascus. And after being saved by Jesus Christ, he starts preaching immediately. He only goes to Jerusalem after 3 years and then only meets with Peter for 2 weeks, 15 days. That's not a long meeting to cover Christian doctrine. And he never sat down with Peter to get the story straight. He never had an older believer come alongside him and say, "Now, Paul, let me see if I can teach you some things here." Paul didn't grow up in church. One day he went from trying to wipe out Christians, and the next day he went to preaching the complete gospel. And Paul's message is 100% in agreement with Peter's message. Peter is preaching the gospel down in Jerusalem, and Paul is preaching the gospel in Damascus. And what Peter is preaching and what Paul is preaching, they line up perfectly. Paul got the gospel from Jesus after Jesus' resurrection. Peter got the gospel from Jesus before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. But Paul's point is clear. We both got the gospel from the same person. Our gospels line up because we both received them from the same person. We both received them from Jesus Christ. In Damascus, Paul is preaching that God became a human being, was crucified on a cross, risen from the dead, and that salvation was found only in his name. In Jerusalem, Peter is preaching that God became a human being, was crucified upon a cross, had risen from the dead, and that salvation was found in him alone by grace alone. In Jerusalem, Peter is preaching that sinners who came to Christ are freely forgiven based upon the completed work of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. In Damascus, Paul is preaching that sinners who come to Jesus Christ are freely forgiven based upon the completed work of Jesus upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. What Peter preaches, Paul preaches. What Peter says, Paul says. Both Peter and Paul are preaching the same truth that the Bible points to Jesus Christ and that Jesus' death paid for our sins. And they never sat down and compared notes. Peter never sat down with Paul and straightened him out on some things. Peter got a message and is preaching it here in Jerusalem. Paul has a message and he's preaching it up here in Damascus. They're about 200 miles away and they never compared notes. And their messages are both the exact same message. My friend, Paul's point is this. The only way that happens is if they both have the same message. You can see Paul means that because if you look at verse 23, only they were hearing, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." My friends, the message that Jesus Christ is the crucified and risen Messiah sent from God to save sinners like us is the message from Jesus Christ that he came to save sinners like us. Jesus gave that message to Peter before the cross, and he gave the same exact message to Paul after the cross. My friends, what we believe is not a man-made teaching from a human religious leader. What we believe is the one and only message from God, from Jesus Christ. And to give evidence of that, Jesus gave the same message to two different groups of people in two different places. There's not another religion on this planet that can claim that. There's only one explanation. Paul is clear. Verse 12, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So why must we be confident in the message of the Bible? Because it alone comes from him. Now, there's a second reason that Paul addresses here, why we must believe that the gospel is true, and that is because it humbles us. If you would look back at verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Before coming to Christ, Paul was a religious person. You and I might be tempted to think, you know, that's, he's doing pretty well. He's got his religion, and, you know, that's good. Before Paul met Jesus Christ, he was trying to live a religiously good and moral life. And you and I might think that's good, but it wasn't. Look at verse 12. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Jump down to verse 23. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Because of his religion, Paul was doing exactly what God did not want done. Jesus had sent his disciples into the world to proclaim the gospel and to plant churches and to spread Christianity. But because of his religion, Paul was working completely against that. We might be tempted to think that Paul's testimony is as a pretty good guy. You know, just needed a little tweaking here and there. No, not at all. Paul wrote this of his conversion in 1 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. Although I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The truth of the matter is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and we believe it because it comes directly from Jesus Christ, and secondly, because it completely humbles us. Most of the religions will tell you that you're not that bad. You need to learn some things, be enlightened, grow. Christianity has no part in that at all. We were, according to Paul's own writings, quote, dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And you might think that's a bad thing, and it was, except for this, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. The message of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we believe, doesn't promote us at all. It puts us completely in our place, that we are sinners, not deserving God's mercy, but deserving God's wrath. I like what Martin Luther said about this when he wrote this, quote, God accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life to only the dead, and sanctifies only sinners. He gives wisdom only to the unwise fools. Paul will say, not many wise, not many strong. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. We, who are followers of Jesus Christ, were not good people who were looking for him. We were sinners, just like Paul, bent on doing our own thing, just like Paul was before he reached out and stopped us. Now, some of us were religious sinners like Paul. Paul was highly involved in his religion. Some of us were unreligious sinners. It makes no difference how your sin in your life, the sin in your heart, worked its way out in your life. Either way, we, like Paul, were completely dead to God, wanting nothing to do with him, separated from him, and not wanting him to mess with our lives. Jesus himself said it. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And if he hadn't sought us, and if he hadn't stopped us, if he hadn't brought us to himself, we would have never, ever come to him. And we believe the truth of the gospel because of this. It puts a spotlight on our own hearts and keeps it there. Christianity doesn't make us proud. It makes us humble. In fact, If you've walked with him for any length of time, you know in your heart all the good he's produced in your life, all the changes he's done, that he's the one who gets all the credit for all of that. And on your best day, you know the truth that if he had bought you and made you his, none of this would have happened, and that he deserves all the credit. Because you can't do it on your own. Christianity humbles its followers. The message of the Bible humbles its followers like no religion on this earth can possibly do. So why do we believe the gospel? It comes directly from Jesus Christ. It humbles us. And there's a third reason here, if you would. Look at verse 23. Only they were hearing it said. These are the Christians in Judea. Only they were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. My friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we believe as evangelical Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is from God because it brings glory to him alone. The gospel of Jesus brings glory to God alone because we who are his followers don't get any of the credit for anything. In the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached, and we believe, all the glory goes to Jesus Christ himself. We were dead in our trespasses and in sins. There's nothing good that dwells in us. There's really none righteous, no, not one. And the fact that he would stoop down to care about sinners like us boggles our minds. That he would willingly leave heaven and the praise of the angels and the communication with his Father, that he would leave all that to be born in a manger to a virgin, and that he would live a perfect life, do everything the Father asked him to do, and that he would, out of love and obedience to his Father, go to the cross and take our sins upon himself, canceling out the sin debt that we held, and then rise from the dead as our high priest and king and prophet, that he would work in our lives to bring us to himself. We know that we don't get any of the credit for any of that. We only loved him. We only love him because he first loved us. And we only sought him because he first sought us. And my friend, if you are a follower of his, you are looking forward to the day when you will finally see him face to face and cry out with the thousands upon thousands upon thousands around his throne, quote, "You are worthy, because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings." My friend, the message of salvation bought and paid for by Jesus Christ brings all the glory solely to his feet and leaves it there. So, how can Paul say back in verse 9, "But if anyone or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed"? How can he say that? How can we know he's not just another religious teacher in a long line of religious teachers? My friends, we can know it because he got his message directly from Jesus Christ. His message humbles us, and his message brings glory to God alone, and that is why we as Bible-believing Christians follow it. Now, my friends, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if his claims upon your life don't mean all that much, you don't understand them, we are very thankful that God has brought you our way today. And we would ask you to give careful consideration to the claims of Jesus and the message that both Peter, Paul, and this church preach. And we would encourage you to search out Jesus' claims upon your life. But do it quickly. Tomorrow is promised to no one. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, my friend, don't turn from the gospel to anything else. Don't let it go. Keep believing it, even when the doubts come and the fears come, keep clinging to the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. Keep reminding yourself that the gospel you believe is true. And then this week, ask God to let you tell someone else about it. Would you please bow your head with me and reflect silently upon God's message from Galatians 1 for a few moments?
Amen. As a capstone to this clear presentation of the precious gospel, let's sing this truth to each other all the way into Monday morning, shall we? Would you stand and sing in Christ alone?
Quick announcement about our worship services just before we go. Many years ago, I visited a friend in Norway. This friend's father was a pastor. And although his church building was substantially large, his congregation was quite small. This man was a fervent Christian. My friend and others in his family were fervent Christians. And so when in their house, we would get together and we would talk about the Bible or about spiritual things, the conversation was warm and drew you in. But I remember the feeling on a Sunday, looking forward to seeing what his church would be like. He stood at the front of a large, cavernous building that had a relatively few number of people in it. Now we stood to sing. The size of the room just sucked up all the sound, and you could scarcely hear one another. When he got up to preach, there was such a large space between people sitting there that it felt like he was preaching largely to empty chairs and so forth. Yet when we were clustered together in a smaller room, it was good. This is the very dynamic that led us to consider at the beginning of this summer whether through the summer we should continue having two services or one. Throughout the school year, when we have two services, generally one service is fairly full. But generally, one service is fairly small, relatively empty, and some weeks very empty. Many of us who are worship leaders, many of us who have spoken from this pulpit, and many of you from the congregation have said that sometimes when you have attended the early service during the school year, when the attendance is quite small, that the singing is soft enough and the number of empty chairs are numerous enough that it's hard to get the sense of being a whole congregation together praising God. That's why we decided this summer to experiment with having only one service at the time of year when attendance is the lowest. We've gotten feedback from many of you, and while a few people miss having the early time slot that we used to have, most of you have said how wonderful it is to be all together. Many of you have said you have loved meeting other people in the church that you did not even know attended this church, but now you see them in the hallways, in the aisles, and back in the foyer. Our intention when we started this was that this coming September, we would go back to two services and, of course, again, start Sunday school. But we have been thinking about this a great deal, and we have been meeting and discussing about this a great deal, and we have been praying about this a great deal. There are some real advantages to a church to have two services, and there are some real advantages to a church to have one service. But as we weighed the pros and the cons, we have decided that come September, we will continue to have a single service rather than two. We will have Sunday school again, and we will have a single service. Part of the reason that it has been helpful to have a single service has been to have a bit longer service and not have worship as rushed and so forth. But the other part is for the congregation to be full enough to not have the sense when a visitor comes in, if he or she visits at a service where the attendance is low because it's early, it often is discouraging and people would say, well, there's not even that many people here. Just like if you drive past a restaurant and there's not many cars out in the parking lot, you are probably not going to eat there. Now, so you will know, one of the challenges when we have a single service has to do with children's ministry. Anyone who is taking care of infants, anyone taking care of very young children during the service, cannot be here with the rest of us. Now, we believe that these people are still worshiping. The Bible considers any act of service that you give to God, the Bible considers that as worship. So on the one hand, are these people worshiping? Well, if those people taking care of our children right now aren't worshiping today, then that's a sad thing. They are, but they don't worship in the same way we do here in the room, and therefore they need that encouragement. The staff has been analyzing it and has found that in order to continue our ministry to children in the other rooms during the worship services over the course of a year, we need more than 50, not 15, but more than 50 people willing on some kind of a rotating basis to help with nursery and small children and other needs that we have. And so for us to continue this service together this fall, we need a good many more people to volunteer to help sometimes during that service with children. Would you consider doing that? Particularly if you have children that are being helped by those ministries, we think it would be important and it would only fair that you would consider doing that. But also people who have no children as a help, as an encouragement to the other people in the church who do have children. Finally, the exact times of the service and Sunday school have not been set, but they will be set soon and we will let you know when that happens.
Would you please stand for our closing benediction? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.